Good morning, universe, and welcome to another day, redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you, all a part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, administrative pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois, and on this rainy Tuesday up here in Northern Illinois, Tuesday the 4th of June, we are looking at Genesis chapter 32, verses 1 through 21. Yesterday, we turned the corner on the saga of Jacob, began moving toward its climax and eventually its end. Today is very much the ultimate setup moment for that climax, which, even though they never taught it that way in Sunday school, I mean, you might remember the story, maybe. It's kind of a side one, but it really is best referred to as Jacob at the Jabbok Ford. And I know it's like, well, what does that mean? Well, the Jabbok was a river, and it's a ford. It's where you go across the river. And Jacob at the Jabbok Ford is where, well, Jacob runs face-to-face into this God who's been for him all this time, and they have a little, well, contention. A little contention. We don't get that today, but we get all the setup for it in Genesis chapter 32, verses 1 to 21. To help us out with it is Pastor Dustin Beck. He is pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Corpus Christi, Texas. Pastor Beck, welcome back to Sharper Iron. It's been a little while.
Thanks so much, Pastor Fisk. How are you?
Oh, I'm good. I'm good. You sound really good. Are you on Opal today by any chance?
Yeah. I went ahead and upgraded.
Yeah. You sound like you're right in the room. That's fantastic.
Thank you.
So context-wise, the first question is always context. And what I want to ask you to do here a little bit, because it's been a while since we did this, is try to recap. You don't have to hit everything, but recap Jacob's life story up to this point and what you think it has brought him to in terms of his understanding of God's promises, you know, his who is he as this heel grabber, deceiver, that kind of thing.
Yeah, Jacob's a swindler. I mean, he's a wheeler and a dealer. That's kind of his personality throughout his account in Genesis. And so we see that, but nevertheless, the promise passes to Jacob, right? It passes over Esau and it goes to Jacob. Isaac, of course, is their father. Rebecca is their mother. And so throughout Jacob's life, it seems like it's an increasing, just one right after the other episode of Jacob getting the best of people. Jacob kind of, you know, by underhanded means, coming out on top. And he does this, he receives the birthright and also the blessing of his father. So he's going to receive all that is his father's in terms of the name, in terms of the tie to the covenant. He is the one that's going to be preeminent among the two brothers there, which, of course, Esau kind of foolishly gives away. And then, of course, it's stolen with the Sunday school story that we all know with Jacob wearing fuzzy clothes and Esau's smell on him and everything else. But then Jacob, of course, he flees from Esau. He knows what's coming. Esau plans to kill him as soon as their father is dead. And so he flees. He flees north and he flees east up into basically the area, the land that his mother grew up. He goes up and he lives with his uncle Laban. And while he's there with Laban, he makes himself clear. He's there to get a wife. Right. And there's this wonderful irony that takes place when he's in Paddan Aram, and Laban kind of swindles the swindler, doesn't he? Because Jacob is interested in marrying Rachel, and Laban instead pulls that switcheroo, and Jacob winds up married to Leah instead. And then, of course, Jacob says, well, I'll just go ahead and work 7 more years for you that I might have your other daughter's hand in marriage too. There's a chapter and a half that deal with Jacob's increasing family, the fact that that he has these two wives and then also has concubines, their servants, and he's able to have 12 children, 12 sons, and they will become the 12 tribes of Israel, because tomorrow you're going to learn that Jacob's name gets changed to Israel. But we're not there yet. So today is kind of the wind up for, like you said, tomorrow's the big wrestling with God episode. So right here, In yesterday's text, we had Jacob, who had once again, he had turned to his swindling ways. He had raised up a flock for himself. He had worked several years there for Laban. And during that time, he kind of culled the flock. There's some kind of suspicious things going on as far as animal husbandry and things like that. But that's not central to what we're talking about. Basically, he takes the strong and the good animals, and he keeps those for himself. And the weak animals, he leaves those for Laban. And then Laban is away. He's out of town. And so Jacob gathers up all that he has, his wives and his children and everything, and they take off. They flee back down south towards Canaan. And they meet up along the road. God talks to Laban and says, don't hold this against Jacob. God kind of runs protection for Jacob, because remember, he's now the covenant bearer, I guess you could call it. And so in that, Jacob continues on, but now he's sort of in between one conflict and the next. That's where we pick up today, is he has just met with Laban, and he's walking away from that situation, and now there's somebody in front of him, and he thinks that it's Esau. That's what he's preparing for, is the confrontation with his brother Esau, who the last time he saw him wanted to kill him. So that's where we start
off. I think as a whole, that summary is exactly what I would have done before I was privileged to sit down with a couple other guys this past week and a half. And so I'm just going to throw three things in there. I would have forgotten the exact same things. I would have left out the exact same things. But I think it's interesting that these are the things that I would not have said. I would not have talked about Jacob's ladder in Bethel. I would have gone right over it.
Sure.
But on the way to Laban, right, he has this amazing moment at Bethel where he sees God's total sovereignty over everything and receives these promises repeated to him.
And we'll I also would have referenced that in the first verse or so of 32. We'll get there.
Hey, yeah. I'm not calling you out, Pastor Beck. I'm not calling you out. I'm actually calling myself out on this when trying to.
Fair enough.
These are the things I am kind of stunned by, that when I think about Jacob's life, I don't include these, and I should, and I will in the future. So again, Bethel would be one. The other one is the bloody idols, right? The idols underneath Rachel during her time of menstruation. That's a pretty key moment. That was just yesterday, but it's kind of like, that's like a big story, really. And then the other was a smaller thing from yesterday, but I really think it's pretty important to Jacob's life. And maybe Pastor Apple's explanation of it is not ultimately true. He was hesitant to say he knows for sure. But Jacob refers to the Lord as the fear of Isaac. And he was saying, well, why would he be called that? And the only thing he could come up with, and I really like this, is that he knows the story of Isaac on the altar with Abraham over him and the angel staying the hand before his throat gets cut, right? Yeah. And so sometime in his childhood, he's got that going on, right? So the story really begins with Isaac telling him the story about the sacrifice and the ram and all that. So those are the pieces kind of get pushed into this to give us this broad picture. I think you did it pretty well. The one I'm going to really try to put into my own storytelling is Bethel again. I feel like I have underestimated that in the past. So,
Easy for us. Yeah, sure. It's easy for us to overlook that, I think, because we kind of, at least, especially we pastors who have some knowledge of Hebrew, we remember Jacob's name basically means swindler, right? He who grabs at the heel. That's apparently an idiom in Hebrew that refers to trying to gain advantage for yourself. And that's been Jacob's story his entire life. And so we kind of use that as a defining feature or a characteristic, but without, you know, perhaps putting emphasis on the fact that, yeah, he gets to see, you know, the Stairway to Heaven and not the Zeppelin tune. You know, he gets to see angels ascending and descending. He gets to see God in all of his glory in that way. So, what a beautiful image for sure.
Yeah, yeah. And then the promises, which then are going to connect to, you know, the setup you left us at and what's happening here in the story today, Genesis chapter 32. So to repeat what you said that left us at such a good point, he's walking away from the conversation with Laban, having been kind of surrounded by a small army, not a major army, but a small army threatening him because maybe he'd stolen some stuff. Well, he walks out of that group and turns and sees ahead of him a different group. And he knows he's headed home, and he knows Esau's at home. He knows Esau has money and men and sheep and people's, right, power. He's a sheik. So is this who this is? So verse 1, chapter 32, Genesis. Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." So he called the name of that place Mahanaim. I'm going to stop right there, and we'll just kind of be like, what? Because, again, this is one of those pieces that, like Bethel, you might leave out. Just a momentary lapse, right? Two verses in the middle of this saga where he sees angels encamped as a group. And I don't know. I mean, weird, right? Weird. What do you think, Pastor Beck?
Yeah, I mean, this is Bible, but it's actually a
We lost you a little bit there, Pastor Beck. You're going in and out, in and out. So pause 1 second. Try again. You there?
Yes, I am here. Can you hear me now?
Cool. Yep, absolutely. One more time.
How about now?
Beginning.
Okay, yep, very good. Okay, so what's going on here is God always sends his angels to protect his holy people. But in this image, we actually get the opportunity to see them, and which is something you don't always get throughout Scripture. We have the promise of God that says that his angels are always with us. But here we get to see it once more. And so it's just the same, very similar, I should say, as earlier, whenever there Jacob gets to see at Bethel, like you alluded to before, the angels of God ascending and descending there on that great ladder. And this is meant to be a comfort to Jacob. This is meant to be an image that he can look to and he can say, God is still with me, even after all these years. Because that's something that I think we lose sight of, because we just flip the page when we're reading through the Bible, right? We just flip the page and all of a sudden, you know, we're on chapter 31, we're on chapter 32. You know, three chapters ago, it was 10 years ago. Time is passing, you know, really quickly in the pages, but probably really slowly in terms of actual time here. And so Jacob is given this reminder that he is indeed God's man for the job, that he is indeed God's chosen one. And so it's a comfort to us as well, to be able to see that God indeed still does care for his people, even though he doesn't necessarily always reveal to us, you know, an army of angels encamped around us, right?
Well, that kind of brings up where I'd like to chat just a second, which is angelology in general. And I've always thought angelology is really an awkward word, but it is in fact the Greek, right? Angel is a Greek word, and ology, logos, that's a Greek word too. So it's the right word. The study of angels, the knowledge of angels. I've always liked how in Francis Pieper's three-volume, very thick, very scholastic, but excellent Christian Dogmatics published in the 1900s, in which he answers just about every question about Christianity you could ever dream up or imagine. He has, I think it's a 2.5 pages on angels, 2.5 pages in that whole massive thing, 2.5 pages. And he even says, like, well, there's not much to say. The Bible doesn't say much. So we know this, this, and this. That's it. And that is not the way I think most people imagine angels. We imagine them as being something really certain and based on the pictures we've seen. So about that, you know, what are we to think about angels? How are we to approach their presence in our lives as Christians today? Should we look for their appearances? Would maybe be another way to ask that question, or expect their intervention? And if so, in what way?
It's a really good way that you ask that question, because the question is not just, you know, how do we think about angels, but how do we act based on those thoughts, right? That's a real rubber meets road kind of question, and I think that's an important way to ask it, because you're absolutely right. I mean, everybody, when they hear the word angel, they get an image in their mind, right? Everybody has, you know, has probably seen famous paintings, has probably, you know, I mean, there's a whole almost kind of culture of angelology, like you said, that has been spun out and that we've kind of, you know, it's come into our, I guess, our parlance. We talk in terms of angels, right? I mean, it's in Luther's morning and evening prayers. We talk about God's holy angel being with us to defend us from the evil one, right? But the important thing for us is that we don't necessarily always, I guess the way that Luther would put it in the Genesis commentary on this section, is that we wouldn't put God to the test, right? That we wouldn't bank everything on the fact that God has sent his angels. Do we trust that God sends his angels to be with us? Yes, absolutely, right? But do we trust in them to the lack of our own, I don't want to say handling our own business, but basically that's what I'm getting after here, is the fact that God has called us to be in this world. God has called us to love him and to love and to serve our neighbor. And in the midst of this world, we have trouble, we have tribulation, yet we walk through it. We do the things that God puts in front of us to do. We live out our lives in vocations. But at the same time, we do trust, we do believe that his angels are there with us. And so angels, essentially, they have several functions throughout the Bible, right? For instance, in Isaiah chapter 6, the angels are there to worship God. We see that also in Revelation. And isn't this fitting that we're talking about angels? And we've seen for the past several weeks in our Sunday lectionary, we've been in the book of Revelation, and we've seen angels and messengers and elders and saints of God. So angels worship. Right. Angels serve as messengers. Specifically, I mean, we can think of the messengers that that show up when God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, the angel of the Lord, the Malach Yahweh, the pre-incarnate Christ shows up. I know that's a little different. But when Gabriel shows up to Mary, when the angel shows up to Joseph in the New Testament. So angels serve as worshipers, as messengers. We get the image at some points that angels actually show up as an army, and that's what we've got here, right? Here are God's angels showing up ready for battle if need be. And then there's that one little verse that's tucked away in Matthew chapter 18 that talks about, it's couched in terms of the parable of the lost sheep, but it says, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones." Jesus is using a child there as an object lesson. "For I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." Right. So there's this idea that we do have, I guess you could even use the term guardian angels, angels that guard us, that protect us, that are there on our behalf. And so that's where we need to end with. At least that's the main point that I'd like to make about angels, is they absolutely exist. They absolutely are God's agents. We don't always get to see them. Right. They're a by faith and not by sight in this life kind of a being.
And that would be the point that I would emphasize most. So in the Nicene Creed, we confess that we believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things, and we say visible and invisible, that is, of all things seen and unseen. So we confess first that angels normally are not seen. And this isn't just like they don't show up sometimes. Like, that's not their nature. They are not bodily creatures. They are not creatures that would reflect light and so have a visible image that would appear to our eyes. And that's their normal state. And then there are times where God, in his miraculous power, decides to go supernatural, right, against even the nature of angels, and reveal what is there without, you know, the normal way of us seeing things. And you have that in the Old Testament here, right? You have that definitely when, say, Elijah's servant looks out the window of Jerusalem and sees the fiery hosts surrounding the armies of Babylon. But this being seen is not only unnatural, it is exceedingly rare. It is not the normal thing. And then it's pretty sporadic in the Old Testament when this happens, but I'm kind of amazed, right, and rather convinced in the New Testament that it's not so sporadic. It happens when Jesus does really big stuff. So like at his birth, angels, right? Not both as messengers to his parents, conception, and as his delivery, you know, the angels in the sky, glory to God in the highest. And then at his resurrection, angels. Praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, angels, right? Temptation and defeat of Satan in the wilderness, angels. So they don't show up just cause, right? Now, they're always here, so we're not saying they're not always there, but when you see them, when you know they're there because you see them, that is an exceedingly rare thing in a New Testament era. We should understand it probably isn't happening anymore because Jesus has done that stuff, right? So that now, when we pray, "Let the holy angel be with me," it's because we believe that God has sent a guardian angel and or host to protect us, but we shouldn't really expect to see the angel. And then the other piece of this question, forgive me for going a little longer here, is what do they do? You know, I remember being told as a child a story about how an angel, you know, had lifted up a child in a car accident and moved them to another spot so that they were safe. They didn't see it. The kid had just landed in a good spot, and they said, well, it must have been an angel. Well, okay, maybe, because angels definitely serve the creation in general. Like we didn't really talk about this enough, but we do know that they are servants of the created order. Like they're part of nature. They're here and they help things work in a certain way. So sure, providence, when providence works out, are the angels behind it? Yeah, sure. Why not? But that's not really, again, New Testament style, the distinction we have as Christians from pagans. The pagans get this too. God takes care of them. He has them have special moments where bad things could happen and they don't. He makes it rain on the wicked and the just. But what angels do particularly for you is they guard your faith. They guard your faith. They're there to turn away the lies before they even get to you. They're there to turn away the fiery darts of Satan before they get to you. That would be the particular thing. And the more we can see that, I think the more fearless we can become walking out in the world, not thinking that no one's going to hurt us, but that no one can actually destroy our faith and our confession because we're not alone. First we have Christ, and then we have the fiery hosts of heaven in array with us. One of my favorite hymns, Christ the Lord of Hosts Unshaken. Go read it. It'll make you love the angel armies. So feel free to respond, or do you want to move on?
No, I just I saw on the feed on Facebook Beth's question, why do we need angels if we have the Holy Spirit? Oh, isn't that fantastic? Because we need all the help that we can get, Beth. And that's not to say that the Holy Spirit isn't enough or something like that, but God is gracious and he is generous in the help that he offers to his creation, to his holy ones, to his saints. And so he goes above and beyond. He sends us not only the Holy Spirit, not only angels, he sends us proclaimers of word and truth. He sends to us a church to support us and to build us up. That's, you know, the way that God works is he is gracious and he is a giver God. He gives more than we could ever even expect. And so that's my best answer to that one is, why do we need angels if we've got the Holy Spirit? We don't need them per se, but because God says you need this. And so we'll let God just deal with that. Let God
right. The rest of her question says, is that like praying for angels to protect me? And the answer is yes. But you're not praying to angels. You're not praying to angels. And there's a huge difference there. You're asking Jesus, the Lord, who also sends the Holy Spirit, to send his angels. And as I said a moment ago, their contention, how are they going to fight for you? They're going to fight for you that the Spirit within you would be protected by the Word. Right? They go hand in hand. And so to receive the order in which God has given protection is what that prayer is really asking for. So I think what we're going to do here, because we only got like a minute before break, is we're just going to go ahead and go to that break and come back on the other side to pick up here with Pastor Dustin Beck the rest of Genesis chapter 32, verses 1 to 21, a little more about Jacob and, what has he got to prepare for as he heads toward that Jabbok Ford? Sharper iron, stick around.
Our listeners and supporters are talking about Worldwide KFUO.
Hello, I just want to thank KFUO for their music and the scripture reading. Just listening to KFUO brings joy and peace and hope. God bless you all.
To leave a message on the KFUO comment line, call 314-996-1542. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Worldwide KFUO.
This is the day which the Lord has made.
Let us rejoice and be glad.
For the lonely and homebound, for the grieving and dying, and for all those who are afflicted in body, mind, and spirit, especially for me.
Join us for a live broadcast of Chapel at the LCMS International Center weekdays at 10 a.m. on KFUO.
Concord Matters is a show seeking agreement in Christian confession. I'm Pastor Charles Henriksen, one of the hosts of Concord Matters, heard on Worldwide KFUO each Tuesday at 2 p.m. Central and a repeat on Saturday mornings at 10 a.m. Central. We take an in-depth look at the Book of Concord with some fine Lutheran theologians. Concord Matters, live on Tuesdays at 2 p.m. on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Talking with Pastor Dustin Peck here on Sharper Iron about Genesis chapter 32, verses 1 to 21, the setup for the climax to Isaac's life, which is going to happen at the Jabbok Ford. We're going to look at that a little bit tomorrow, but how do we get there, and why does it matter? What is Jacob running from? What is he going to have God say as the answer to all of that? Again, Pastor Dustin Peck is pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Corpus Christi, Texas. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, administrative pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois. Pastor Beck, oh, I just made my computer go crazy, so I lost my Bible. Pastor Beck, I'm going to go ahead and read the remainder of the text for us and then throw it back at you. It is, since we did chat about angels as we did, which I think was pretty good, we have a little bit longer here to go. So Jacob sees this camp. Oh, that's what happened. Goodness gracious, I'm in chapter 31. Come on, internet, help me out. Help me out. There we go. So Jacob has just said this is God's camp, and he's seen these angels encamped around him. And what does he do next? Verse 3. Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them. Right. So here's a party to go forward ahead of himself to where his brother is. And again, Edom, right? That's now the land named after Esau. Now, maybe Moses is referring to this as Edom, and it's not how Jacob would have said it, but Edom and Esau, same name, right? Instructing them, thus you shall say to my lord Esau. He calls him lord. That's interesting. Why would he do that? Like it seems prudent, but it also isn't exactly according to the promises. Thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants, and female servants. I have sent to tell my lord in order that I may find favor in your sight. So he goes with this party out there, and the messengers return to Jacob saying, we came to your brother Esau, and he is coming to meet you, and there are 400 men with him. He's bringing an army. Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, well, rightly so. He divided the people who were with him and the flocks and herds and camels and into two camps, thinking if Esau comes to the one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape. And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred, that I may do you good, I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of the steadfast love and of all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. Well, that's true, actually. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. So we've got enough people to divide it again into two camps, and this is like a political or strategic move. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children, right? That's a justifiable fear. But you said, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. So he stayed there that night, and from what he had with him, he took a present for his brother Esau, 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their calves, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. Now, we've talked about Jacob having a lot of flocks, but maybe we didn't realize he had a lot of animals. That's a lot of animals. He's just given up a little bit of it, right? These he handed over to his servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, pass on ahead of me and put space between drove and drove. He instructed the first, when Esau, my brother, meets you and asks you, to whom do these belong? Where are you going? And whose are these ahead of you? Then you shall say, they belong to your servant Jacob. They are a present sent to my lord Esau, and moreover, he is behind us. He likewise instructed the second and the third and all who followed the droves. You shall say the same thing to Esau when you find him, and you shall say, moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us. For he thought, I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me, and afterward I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me. So the present passed on ahead of him, and he himself stayed that night in the camp. Now, that's the end of our text, and that's the majority of the setup. Oh, there's a little setup that will come tomorrow. The two pieces that I kind of see in this, really is just one piece, is he's got a faithful prayer. He definitely has a faithful prayer. But then after he prays, he's like, but I'm going to fix it. And he begins to put into place more of his, I don't know if it's swindling, but his tricksterness, right? He's like, I'm gonna play this in such a way that it'll work out. So it's not exactly just saying, you know, God and your angels are going to fight for me, which is what we were just talking about. So I don't know if that's where you want to start, Pastor Beck, but however you want to start hitting
it. Well, because it's kind of broken up within the text. So you've got the section at the beginning, three through eight, where he's game planning a little bit. He's sending a messenger out. He's preparing. He's kind of getting a lay of the land. He's getting an idea of what he's got himself into. And so the basically he sends out scouts. Right. They come back and they say, okay. Yeah. It sounds like he's got about 400 guys. This isn't bad. You know, this isn't a good thing for you. So he does the smart thing, military wise, divide and conquer, kind of the idea of, hey, listen, we're going to, you know, Esau is a bigger, badder man than I am. So we probably need to divide here so that if one camp is attacked, then the other can escape. But then, after he does this this bit of strategery, fixing things up, then we have this beautiful, faithful prayer. So I'd like to spend a little bit of time here on the prayer, because I think that that's probably the best part of this section in terms of us scratching deeper under the surface and us actually seeing what's going on in Jacob's in his soul here.
Cool. Let me throw one thing in here.
Absolutely.
Just for the listener to hold on to for tomorrow. Just don't miss this two camps thing, because that's going to be really important tomorrow, that they're divided, and how they get divided is kind of everything in the story for the setup. So we'll come back to that. And if you want to hit it later, that's fine, Pastor Beck. Get ahead a little bit, but just put two camps in your ear, and then let's focus on. I think promise and prayer is pretty key.
Yeah, so put a bookmark there, folks.
Yeah,
And so then the question that we're going to have to ask after we talk about the prayer is the prayer in keeping with Jacob's actions here, or is there a disconnect? Is there something discordant? Is there something that's broken between what he says to God and what he actually does with his hands? Okay. So
sounds good.
Jacob begins the prayer, and I think this is a beautiful model for prayer, right? He begins the prayer by addressing God. This is the way that we were taught in confirmation class and in seminary as well. He addresses God. He calls God based on who God has said to him to be, right? Which is, God is the one who called to me. Four chapters earlier, remember when he's at Bethel and he sees the angels, there he was told that you will return to your country and to your kindred, right? And I will do good for you. Okay. And so he addresses God based on who God is and based on who God is in relationship to himself, right? And so who God is in relation to Jacob, not who God is in relationship to God, right? So, and then Jacob, he begins by acknowledging his unworthiness. He goes straight into the next section here, where he basically says, listen, I am a swindler. I'm not worthy of your steadfast love, that word there, chesed, right? The covenant faithfulness, the covenant love that will never be severed on God's part. That's what he's going to appeal to. He says, I'm not worthy of that, and yet you have shown it to your servant. Okay. He says, with only my staff, I crossed this Jordan. He's recounting what has happened and how God has been faithful. Now I have become two camps. Again, there are two camps, right? Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, because I fear him, that he may come and attack me. Again, this idea of fear. Jacob, it seems like he's, time and time again, it seems like Jacob is at the end of his rope, right? It seems like he's, now he's finally swindled his last swindle. You know, now he's finally, it's all catching up with him. But now he's crying out to God, and he's basically asking God to continue to be faithful in the way that he has promised and that he has been faithful in the past. It's a beautiful model of prayer. And I think that we would do well to base our prayers on similar aspects. That is to say, who God is for us, right? Who we are, what our need is, and then why God should help us. Right. And I don't think this is bargaining with God. This is simply reminding ourselves and reminding God that he has promised to be faithful. So, God, do your faithful thing. Stick by us. Stand with us. You know, help us to overcome in this way and at this time. So it's a beautiful prayer. And I think, like I said, we would do well to at least pay attention to the format of it.
Well, I think it reminds me of what we do in the liturgy anyway. I mean, the form of the collect is not unlike this. It ascribes to God a name from Scripture. It then recalls something God has done in the past. It then requests of God something similar to be done now, or the fulfillment of that thing in the past. And then it closes with, you know, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So there's that, but I don't think it's just that either. Maybe it is. I feel like there are other places in the liturgy and or in the history of written prayer that at least have taught me this. I don't know if it's Luther's sacristy prayer rings a bell. I think he says, I'm not worthy pretty loudly at that point.
The office, yeah.
Yeah, in fact, hold on. I have that here. I'm going to pull that out. Many listeners may not know about this. It's a wonderful prayer that Luther wrote. And I have a certain edition of it here, but most pastors have figured out that it exists by the time they're ready to start preaching. And it's a good thing to have hanging, say, in the sacristy to pray before you go out. It says, Lord God, you have placed me in your church as a bishop and pastor. You see how unfit I am to undertake this great and difficult office. Had I hitherto been without your help, I would have ruined everything long ago. Therefore, I cry to you. I will apply my mouth and my heart to your service. I would teach the people, and I myself would diligently learn and meditate upon your word. Use me as your instrument, only do not forsake me. For if I were to continue alone, I would quickly ruin everything. Amen. Beautiful kind of same approach. That makes me think then a little bit here, though, also about this relationship between faith, fear, and doubt. And then that maybe will lead you toward Jacob's actions following his prayer. Yeah.
Right. And I think that it's also maybe an important thing from the beginning is we know that he has just seen angels encamped around him, an entire army. And you notice that that's not who he goes to. Right. I mean, this maybe is an echo back to Beth's question earlier about, you know, God, the Holy Spirit versus angels. You know, what's, you know, he prays to God. He goes straight to God. It's not that he's going to go find the commander of the angels army of God and say, you know, listen, let's come up with some strategy for tomorrow. You know, we're going to meet, you know, brother Esau down the road. His prayer is directly to God because he has that right to call upon God because God has called out to him. God has made him his covenant people, right? So yeah, we've got faith here. We've got fear here, and we've got doubts that creep in. Of course, Jacob is a man of faith. We've got Jacob who continues to rely on the promises, or at least that's the way that he proclaims it in this prayer. But yeah, there's fear. And fear, I love in the catechism that the word fear is used so much throughout the commandments, right? The fear of God. Right. So we should fear, love, and trust in God above all things. Right. And then the kind of the echoed refrain throughout all the explanation of the subsequent commandments, we should fear and love God so that we, you know, so on and so forth. There is a healthy fear here. And like you alluded to before, Jacob knows likely the story of Isaac, his father. And so there is a healthy amount of fear of this God who is not a tame God, not a God that we can kind of figure out, but God is, at times he's a man of war. At times, God is beyond our understanding, beyond our comprehension. But that fear can be kind of supplanted at times, right? Because there's a bigger, badder guy who's standing right in front of us. In this case, it's Esau. I think that's fascinating the way that fear works, because you can be afraid of one thing and then something else can become a little bit more imminent, a little bit more right up in your face. And all of a sudden that one thing fades to the background. So perhaps maybe somebody is, you know, deathly afraid of, I don't know, let's say something silly, let's say snakes or something like that, you know, and they have zero road anxiety, being on the car, in the car, things like that. But all of a sudden they get in a near miss accident. They get in a situation like that. And all of a sudden snakes are nowhere in their fear, nowhere in their mind, because there's something right there in front of them. Now, I know that was a kind of terrible analogy, but here we have Jacob who does fear God. Jacob, who does trust in God, but he has a healthy fear of him because God is almighty, because God may ask him to do something like Abraham was called to do to Isaac. But now Esau is standing right in front of him. Well, figuratively, Esau is the next one that's up. At least, again, that's what Jacob thinks. at this point. And so his prayer is that God would continue to be faithful, that God would do good, and that God would be there with his offspring. Make your offspring as the sand of the sea. He asks him to be faithful to that Abrahamic covenant that is kind of what Jacob hangs his hat on, isn't it?
I think it's just really illustrative of what Jesus says when he's talking to his disciples. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. So here you are, you know the promises, you know what the right thing to do on those promises is, but you got this old man hanging around your neck, and he's not going to let you not try to do something to make it all work out. So rather than just say, hey, you know what, I got this army of angels around me, Esau's coming, no big deal, he instead again tries to set it up for his own benefit. Now, I don't want to completely trash this, because I don't think that we should take from the scriptures in any way a commandment not to try to do good, right? Not to try to be wise. We should. But, I mean, this guy's got a pretty particular set of promises, even above and beyond us, right? He's kind of immortal in a sense, for a while at least. And it's like he just doesn't seem to get it. His kids are immortal, right? Is he going to come and kill the women and the children? Well, but the promise is that the children are going to be a nation. What are you talking about, man? Right? So that is a really interesting thing. I don't want to trash it too hard. I don't think I would have done anything less, probably, other than one thing, which is in tomorrow's text. I hope I would have done differently. but other than that, we got to see in him a reflection of ourselves. That we, as we strive to be wise, tend to also be self-serving and disbelieving. Yeah. And that God is what tomorrow's going to really show. God's going to say, you know, I'm fighting for you anyway. I'm fighting for you anyway. Yeah. I am going to fight for you anyway. That's so much of what the gospel is. I think we should spend some time then on these gifts and these offerings, because the way that Jacob does it is not unwise. I mean, it's pretty clever what he does. Right. It's a good setup here. And it seems a little maybe overwhelming to the modern ear. It's a bunch of camels. There's a bunch of ewes. And they're all just kind of going forward. And okay, big pile. But you want to talk about that a little more? Like the offering?
Yeah, and I want to share one Luther quote. This is actually, it's in volume 6 of Luther's works. But it's also here in the Lutheran Study Bible. Luther, this section here that deals with the present that he sends in that we're getting into right now. Here's our segue. It's the footnote that I've got says Jacob sought to turn away Esau's anger with his gift, but that does not mean that he lacked trust. So this is Luther's take on it. And I think that you and I are probably we're kind of saying maybe he did lack a little bit of trust there. He's kind of hedging his bets. I'm going to pray to God, but I'm also going to send this big present to Esau. But Luther writes, although we have God's promises and commandments, nevertheless, God must not be tempted. That is, means must not be neglected. But we must use these things which we can use, since indeed God has not given us reason and the counsels and help of reason that we should despise them. So basically, Luther almost says that, what did God give these riches and this wealth to Jacob for, if not to, to use it for God's purposes. So I found that to be kind of compelling. I'm kind of with you, though. I'm a little torn. That is, Jacob sure does seem like he's hedging his bets. Yeah, I'm going to pray to God. But at the same time, I'm going to go ahead and send all of this offering in front of me. I'm going to send everything out that I've got to try to make amends. I'm sorry, I didn't mean to cut you off.
This has been something we've run into. It was good. I was cutting you off. Something we've run into throughout this study is Luther's take on the patriarchs and his what I would call marvelously and piously, though semi-naive, ability to best construction what they do. And he does it consistently. And, I'd say it's maybe even a majority of the guys on the show who I clearly respect as theologians agree with him. And then there's a minority of us who are kind of like, yeah, I don't know. I don't know. And it hasn't compelled me yet. I don't disagree. I mean, what he says is true. The gifts are given so we can use them. I'm totally with you on that. Right. But I'm just not so sure that Jacob doesn't have any doubts, because that would make him not a sinner. Right. And so I don't have a problem seeing that here and believing that we are taught not only to see the promises, but also how God works these promises for those who struggle to believe them, as opposed to only for those who somehow have this, what I really would call it, an evangelical approach to faith, is this unassailable, I never doubt, I never have a dark moment faith. And it's almost like that's who Luther describes these guys as, even though for himself, he never taught that officially, and that certainly was not his own experience. So I'm just not yet compelled, but I do like, I mean, he's really good at it. He's really good at it. So back to gift order and that kind of stuff.
Back to the text. Yeah. Yeah. So he's going to send, like you said, female goats and male goats, ewes and rams, milking camels and their calves, cows and bulls, female donkeys and male donkeys. He's sending the females in front. And it's almost like the offerings are increasing in terms of their worth as he goes through, right? He's sending the weaker out before the stronger. He's sending these out over wave after wave after wave. And he's doing this, he's doing it in an intentional way that essentially I like to think of it as kind of like he's trying to chisel away, right, at Esau. And so over and over and over again, Esau sees a group, you know, off on the horizon, and he kind of tells his men, all right, guys, go ahead and draw your swords. Here comes that brother of mine. Oh, okay, this is just some animals and a couple of shepherds. Okay, well, these are from Jacob, your brother, you know, and he, you know, your servant gives them as a present to you. He's behind us. Okay, all right, well, resheathe your swords. And they go on, and another, you know, couple of miles later, they see another group, and he says, okay, surely this is them, you know, let's everybody put your game faces on, you know. And it just, his intention is that after each wave of these gifts come through, that he would de-escalate Esau, and that by the time he finally shows up, maybe Esau wouldn't be quite as mad at him, I guess.
I mean, it's great. You know, it's winning friends and influencing people. This is wise decision making. If you really want to convince somebody that you don't mean ill toward them, to give them a small gift followed by a better gift followed by a better gift over the course of, you know, a day or three or a year, they're gonna eventually be like, oh, they like me, right? They don't want to harm me, right? And maybe also with this, I mean, Esau may be. He's got the "you betrayed me, stole my birthright" thing, but he's got all the stuff. So how much of this is him thinking Jacob's coming and he's going to have men with him now and he's going to try to take back the camp, right? And Jacob's saying, you know, look, I got plenty, man. I got plenty. I'm not here to take nothing. I just want to live in our land that the promises are supposed to happen in, right? So that's all good. And, you know, by itself, it maybe wouldn't convince me otherwise. We have to get to tomorrow to just see where where Jacob just he just is a coward. And I might be too in that moment. But it is wise, and I don't think we should destroy or turn away from the intention that Christians. It's not wrong of us to think about these kinds of things, to apply these kinds of tactics to life and to relationships and even to mission. I don't have a problem with any of that. But what we want to do is to do it knowing that we are sinful and unclean in our intentions, and that we always will have that kind of there with us. And we want to be careful, right? And we don't want to put our trust. I mean, is my trust in a bunch of cows being sent to my brother? Is it? Or is my trust in God? Yeah.
Hopefully,
I mean, that's
it's
really
in
what
God,
it comes down
right?
to. Yeah, right, right, yeah. right. But the more you rely on these things, the more you do these things as a human, because you are a sinful human, you are going to find times in which you just don't trust in God. You're going to trust in these things. It's what we do. It's our first step. And then again, so that's why repentance and calling to account always has to be there. We have, let's see here, we got about 3 minutes left, Pastor Beck. I want to make sure you get out whatever you want to say in that time.
Well, just the main point of this text, this is a transition text. This is a text moving from Laban to Esau. But before Esau, we've got this huge kind of speed bump. We've got this huge event that we have to bookmark in our minds, which is Jacob wrestling with God. That's where all of this is going. And don't you just see here that Jacob is not expecting that, right? He's making all of his plans for Esau, who he knows he's going to meet in the next day or so. He knows that Esau is right over that hill, right over that mountain. He knows that that's what's coming for him. And so he's trying his best by by strategy, by smart tactics. He's sending in front of him all of the defenseless things, all of the peaceful things. He's saying, I don't want to quarrel with you. I don't want to fight with you. And why is that? Because he's afraid of him. And like you alluded to, that's a problem, right? Where is this going? Well, he's going to even send his family in front of him, which is kind of an act of cowardice. He's going to wait back at the back. He's going to say, you know, all of this stuff, I'm willing, you know, for you to take, to run through, you know, you go ahead and do what you will. But, you know, spare my life. Let's be friends again, or at least let's be okay with each other. Of course, what we know, because we've read the rest of the story, is we know that that's not going to work out for him. Well, I mean, with Esau, it will. But before he's going to see Esau, he has to wrestle with God. I don't know that Jacob is prepared for this fight, and yet he's the one who is going to, by God's gracious act, Jacob is the one that's going to prevail, right? I know I'm stealing the thunder of the guy tomorrow, but that's where all of this is going, is that Jacob is not ready for the real fight, the real one that he should be fearing, the one that he should be trusting in, the one that he should have faith in. And that's God. God himself, Yahweh, is showing up, right, to wrestle with Jacob, to be there with him, that he ultimately might bless him and that he might show him that, listen, you have striven with God, you have fought with God, wrestled with God, and you have endured, right? And it's by God's gracious condescension, his coming down to us, that he allows him to be beaten in this way, which ultimately points us to Jesus, who does the very same thing. He comes down to be among us. He allows himself. He could call down a legion of angels, back to the angels, right? But nevertheless, he's willing to lay down his life for us, and God lays down for Jacob as well in this passage. Well, tomorrow.
Yeah. Pastor Dustin Beck is pastor of Corpus Christi. No, you're in Corpus Christi, Trinity Lutheran Church.
That's
in
the
Corpus
one.
Christi, Texas, where you do feast on the Corpus Christi, I'm sure, there on a regular basis.
Absolutely.
Helping us out this morning here on Sharper Iron with Genesis chapter 32, verses 1 through 21. It reminds me of another thing that our Lord said, do not fear the one that can harm the body, but fear the one who can cast both body and soul into fire, into hell. Jacob does everything he can to prepare to defend himself from harm that could come to his body, but he is not ready. He's not ready for the one who's actually going to fight for him. And God's going to come and teach him that, look, you can do all that you want, and if you don't guard yourself against me, or if I'm not guarding you, frankly, it doesn't matter. But I'm guarding you, because I'm a good God, and I love you, and I desire your salvation, and more than that, the salvation of the entire world through your line, which you, listener, know comes down to that one man, Jesus Christ, who fought for you on the cross, fought for you in the resurrection, and is still fighting for you, ascended, until he comes to take you home. You're listening to Sharper Iron on Worldwide KFUO. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and I look forward to waking up with you at that dawn.